Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled here for the purpose of meeting with you. Not just you, Father, but also your Son and your Spirit, our covenant God, the whole Godhead. And we thank you for having revealed to us in your word that while we are sitting physically and intellectually in this room, we are also, because of our union with Christ, before your throne in heaven. So that our worship is joined by the worship of the saints who've gone before us and by the angelic hosts. And it's not just our worship, but the worship of every congregation of Jesus Christ assembling at this point in time. We pray, Father, that you will be glorified, that your Spirit would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and that Jesus, our Savior, would receive all the glory, for he is worthy. And we ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn in the Word of God to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. We'll read verses 21 to 28. Matthew 15, beginning with verse 21, let's hear God's inerrant word. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, True, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed. Where is that? Page 851, if you're using a hymnal. And again, on one of the sheets, if you picked up the pack of bulletin and stuff. Normally, by the practice we've had for several years, this would be a communion Sunday. We changed it from the first of the month to the end of the month. We may change it again at some point in the future, but for right now, this is also the confession we would normally use when we have that sacrament. So Christians, I have a question for you. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Psalm 60, in the Word of God. Again, let us give ear to God's inerrant word. To the chief musician, set to Lily of the Testimony, a miktam of David for teaching. When he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah And Joab turned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O restore us again. You've made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those that fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah. That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. May he bless the reading of his word, and let's go together before him in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. We thank you that we've had an opportunity to sing to you, to give you the sacrifice of our lips, but to also have heard you speak to us. You've spoken to us in the apostolic greeting. You've spoken to us in the call to worship. You've spoken to us twice now in the reading of your word, and it is our prayer that we will hear you as you continue to speak, as your word is expanded, expounded, and applied. Give us ears to hear, eyes that can see, and minds that can comprehend. For Father, the problem with your word is not the difficulty of the English or even of the ancient languages. The problem is cold hearts and closed minds. And your Spirit can change those things in us. We ask that he would, so that we can hear your word and we can bring our lives into conformity to it. We would pray, Father, for those who protect us, whether it's our city's uniform, our states, or the nation. And we pray for those who labor in their midst, trying to bring the gospel to them. Give them much fruit for their labors. And now, Lord, open our hearts and minds again to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the interesting things about the preface, if that's the right word for this Psalter, this Psalm, excuse me, is that it tells us certain things that you cannot find in the historical books. In the historical books, and there are some good cross-references, I'll just give them to you, 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 6 and 13 and 14, 1 Kings 11, 15 and following, 1 Chronicles 18, 12 and following. Those are the historical accounts of warfare both in Aram, which we call Syria today, and against the Edomites. It would seem, if we look carefully, that there may have been several times David had to go into Aram to face enemies, and that there were several times that Edom was encountering Israel's armies. What's really thrust upon us here in this historical account is it's quite clear that while David is fighting in Aram, in Syria, against Arameans, from which you get the language Aramaic, that's Jesus' native tongue. While that's happening, evidently Edom saw this as a great opportunity to attack because the Israeli army is far to the north, there can't be any down south, and so they attacked. In some ways, it kind of makes me think of the Six-Day War and the Yom Kippur War, where the Arab states around sought to destroy modern Israel. It's in that historical context, oh, and there's one other element, and that's evident from verse 1, that the Israelites were having problems as well. Not only is David fighting in northern Syria and Edom is attacking in the south, but there are dissensions in Israel. There are conflicts. There may even be apostasy going on. And we aren't going to get that simultaneous kind of thing by just the historical books. They're going to tell us about the battles, maybe, some of the campaigns, maybe, but putting them at the same time is not what we find in the historical books, what we find here. That's why the New King James has Mesopotamia and Syria, because Mesopotamia means between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, and both of them are in northern Syria. It also mentions Zobah, which is a city in northern Syria. But it also is telling us other things. We have translated here the lily of the testimony. It's possible that it's translated like that. It's also possible that the particular tune is just the lily, because then there is the statement about the testimony. And here's something I learned this week. I've encountered, I'm sure you have too, reading through the Bible over and over and over again, and you get certain words repeated. One of them is referencing to the testimony of the Pentateuch particularly. What's the testimony of the Pentateuch? Well, this is where the penny dropped, where the information came in. The law, you see, is God's testimony against sin. So it's God's testimony. It's Torah means teaching. It's God's teaching. It is law, but it's teaching. It's testimony. There are a number of other words used. And one of the differences would be that while the Torah is God's teaching, it's also God's testimony against what is sin and what the condemnation of that sin. We then have the statement of that this is for teaching or for instruction. And both the statement about the testimony, understanding what that is, and the statement about instruction, knowing what that is, makes it clear that this is not a museum piece. This is not just ancient history. But for that matter, is 2 Samuel and 1 Kings aren't history either. They're part of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. You might read them because you like history. I certainly have through the years. But they have a profound impact upon us because they're not just boring history. They are God's testimony. They are prophetic words. And so again, this particular psalm is a forceful message for every generation of God's people. Let's dig into it. It breaks down into three sections. The first section is a reaction to the situation. And that's found in the first three verses. So David's reaction to both what's happening in Israel, of which we have very little information, if any, what's happening on the battlefields, both in the north and in the south at the same time. David's just reacting to that. And the first comment is that you have cast us off, or other translations have, you have rejected us. And God never casts off or rejects his people because they've been faithful. Okay? It's always when there's a lack of faithfulness. You have broken us down. You've crushed us. You have been displeased. Let's see if I can see the word for once. You've been upset. Let's go with that word, okay? He's angry for what's happening among his professed people. And so there is this heartfelt cry that I think is so hard for us to have unless God has granted it to us. Restore us again. That could be translated, revive us again. It's a verb, shuv, that appears a lot in the prophetic word. Often it is given as a part of a commandment from God, return unto me. But here it's part of a prayer to God to please do that. Call us back to you. Bring us back to you. That's what revival is. It's not a special series of meetings. It's not laying on the ground and whooping like dogs or laughing or whatever kind of idiotic things have happened in the last 30 or 40 years. And other things have happened in the past. It's changed hearts. It's a renewed love and a renewed faithfulness. And the prayer is never not complaining about what God has done, but acknowledging implicitly that it has happened to Israel because we deserve it. And though that, and so that we would not deserve it, please call us back to you. In the next verse, he describes the situation as though there's an earthquake. That part of the world has them. In fact, the book of Amos, and I think there's another that I can't recall, but the book of Amos dates his book by certain kings in Judah and in the north, and then says 2 years before the earthquake. There are lots of earthquakes there. It must have been a humdinger for Amos to have mentioned that one. You know, we all know about that earthquake. Now look what it does. He's describing what's happened to the nation as what happens when there's a massive earthquake. You've made the earth tremble. You've broken it. Heal its breaches. There are fractures in the ground as the earth has moved. Remember, just on the eastern side of modern Israel, where the Jordan River is, it's part of a rift that runs all the way down into Africa. Victoria Falls is part of that rift. The Sea of Galilee is over 600 feet. The surface of the lake is more than 600 feet below sea level. And it runs downhill in that rift valley to the Dead Sea, the surface of which is more than 1,400 feet below sea level. If the ocean ever broke in, oh, that's bye-bye. This earthquake, it's probably not literal. It's an earthquake and what's happening to the people of God. What are the details? We don't know. All we have is the clues here in this particular psalm. And then the effects on David and the effects on other people. There are two things he mentions. First, you have shown your people hard things. And it seems to be that it's not showing, you've not shown us things that are difficult to understand, but you've shown us hard things, perhaps about ourselves. I remember Spurgeon, I can't remember the quote exactly, but it was something to the effect, I think Luther said something similar, that if someone says some things about you, don't fret. There are worse things about you than what this other person would have said if we but knew what we're really like. And that might be what's happening. He's telling of Israel in the midst of the internal conflicts as well as the external wars. These internal conflicts are reflecting the fact that God's people aren't acting like God's people. And then secondly, you've given us wine to drink. Sometimes that wine is from the wrath of God. It may be here as well, but it's a wine that causes confusion or wine that causes staggering. Last night we went to Walmart to pick up dog cookies because the puppies were running out. And as we're walking in, there is a man laying down on the concrete between, you know, the two halves of the parking lot over 27th Street. He's laying there and there's a worker, you know, talking to him, has his hand on his chest. And there's a mostly full bottle of Jim Beam. I'm guessing that's his second bottle for the night. This guy was just completely out. When we come back out, why do they send fire trucks when you need an ambulance? I have not figured that one out. They needed an ambulance, yes, but why a fire truck? And there was a cop there, and that's understandable too, because public drunkenness is a crime. Now, this guy was just completely passed out. He wasn't able to even stagger, okay? And that's what God has done to his people. He's given them something that causes them to stagger, to fall down, to be confused and not know what's going on. I've never been drunk in my life by alcohol. I have taken pain meds idiotically with coffee instead of food and got knocked for a loop. That wasn't intentional, just stupidity. But I've lived around alcoholics all my life. My uncles, my grandfathers. And yeah, there's been a lot of confusion. One of the most painful things ever happened to me between me and my grandfather had to do with the fact that he was drunk. This isn't because of alcohol. This is happening to people who aren't even drinking alcohol. It's part of God's curse upon his people, which again, go back to verse 1. How's it end? Restore us again. But then in the second section, we have God's sovereign grace to his people being displayed. In fact, I would kind of phrase verse 4 as, and yet, that is, you see, you've shown your people hard things, you've made us drink the wine of confusion, and yet, there's your grace. You have given a banner to those who fear you. You've given them a flag to run up the pole and to be proud about because God has been gracious and he's helped them to walk with them. It may be displayed because of the truth to draw all people to know that who God really is. And that may, we don't know for sure what Selah means, but it usually comes upon a verse that's extremely important. One that needs to be shouted, not sung in a whisper. Thank you, God, that you've given that to some of your people. But then also there is verse 5, which talks about God's saving power. That your beloved may be delivered. That's love language there, people. I have never preached to the Song of Solomon. Before I die or retire, that's one of my goals. I've never preached to it. I want to preach to it, but it's a love song. It's a really long love song. And however various people have interpreted it through the centuries, one thing is true, that it is also, among other things, God's love song to his people. It's other things as well. Someday we'll get there. But God loves his people. They are his beloved. Not just David, who may be probably figuring in the foremind of David's own mind here, that I am beloved. Look at all the gracious things that God has granted David. The call, you will have someone on your throne for forever. Because Lord Jesus is on that throne, and he's the seed of David, and he's on that throne forever. All those gracious things, so that I may be delivered as well as the rest of your people. Save with your right hand. Hear me. This is a cry from the heart. Then we see God's sovereign covenant love in verses 6 and 7. God has spoken in his holiness. And out of his holiness about his beloved people, God says, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem. I will measure out the valley of Succoth. Both of those are near the Jordan River on either side. And then we have, in fact, let me back off because I forgot something. Look again at those first couple of verses. You have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. And while those are not emphatic, Hebrew, like Greek, can add that word as part of the end of another word. Usually if you have the pronoun in addition, that's underlining it. But the fact is, this is all coming from God's hands. And so here we have God speaking, not just about the displeasure, but his rejoicing over his people. And so it continues in verse 7, as he speaks of Gilead is mine. That's on the east side of the Jordan River. Part of what's now known as the nation of Jordan. Manasseh is mine. Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, is on both sides of the Jordan River. Ephraim is the helmet for my head. God now speaking of warfare. And Ephraim was a mighty tribe. And then secondly, Judah is my lawgiver. You might have a translation that refers to a scepter or something like that. It has to do with Judah being the ruler. David's from Judah. So is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his expression of his love for his people. They belong to me, whether they know it or not, whether they care about it or not. They're mine, and I take a delight in them. And brothers and sisters, in this dispensation, as we would sing those words, we have to realize we don't need to worry about Manasseh and Ephraim, we need to think of those brothers and sisters who had different names on their buildings. Now, Baptist or Reformed or even Wesleyan or whatever, where the word of God is believed and the good news is preached. They are God's people with us. And God delights in them as we hope he delights in us. But that's followed by God's valuation of his people's foes. And these are not kind words. He refers to Moab as my washpot or wash basin in some translations. I'll say that in a moment. Come back to it in just a moment. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Shoes in the ancient world were dirty. And when this is something we can't grasp unless you go see a parade sometime that has horses or elephants in it. Because as they go along, they leave their load in the middle of the road, right? And somebody's, what was that, Fractured Fairy Tales or something, where kids, where there's a parade and there's a guy with a push broom trying to clean up the muck? Well, they didn't have people pushing the muck. You're out in the streets, you're stepping in mud and muck. You're stepping in the droppings of stuff, and your feet and your shoes are filthy. That is something that still exists in the Near East today. When, if you might remember this, or go search for it, but when statues of Saddam Hussein were pulled down, people took their shoes off and beat the statue in the face with their shoes. You might remember when President Bush was in Iraq and giving a speech that one of the Iraqi journalists took his shoe off and threw it at Mr. Bush. It wasn't a physical assault in the sense that he was trying to hurt him with a shoe. It was showing a contempt and a disgust for our president. That's what's being said here about Edom. Edom is the lowest slave that you throw your filthy sandals at. Clean them up. Where are they? And then clean my feet. Where? In the wash basin. That's Moab. Clean water and dirty feet. It's going to be nasty stuff. You certainly aren't going to use that basin to clean to cook your food afterwards. And then Philistia and. This is a little difficult. The way it's worded in the New King James is an exact translation from the Hebrew. But there are two possibilities here. One, that it's ironic, that is, that Philistia can sing of their victories over God, or that it's a mockery. But if you remember when we sang the hymn, it was a different reading, and that different reading is one that's found, I think it's in Psalm 108, because a big chunk of this psalm is repeated in Psalm 108. And there it's God shouts in victory over Philistia. And that's a possibility even here if you change the word order slightly. The point being, of course, though, that Moab, Edom, and Philistia, constant enemies of Israel throughout her history, God has nothing but contempt for them. And he has nothing but contempt for the foes of the Church of Christ in this dispensation either. Remember one thing about spiritual warfare. I tried to make it clear last fall. Last winter, I'm not sure I did. But in spiritual warfare, sometimes God conquers the enemy by the good news. So they're no longer the enemy, but they're part of the people. That's what he did for Roy Miller. I'm hoping that's what he's done for all of us present in this room. Third part is confidence in God. It starts off with verse 11 with mentioning the, verses 9 and 10 with mentioning the challenges. Who will bring me into the strong city? David is fighting the Arameans in the north, and the cities there are strongly fortified. Israel, as best we can tell throughout its entire history, never had engineering where they could create the machines of war that break down city walls. That's one of the reasons why when the 12 spies came back to Israel, 10 of them, they all said, yes, the land's everything God promised, but 10 of them said, we can't break it because the walls go up into heaven. Read Genesis 11 for a reference to that. There are strong bars, strong gates, we can't beat them. Those guys were not wrong. But Caleb and Joshua understood something they didn't do. That God beat the Egyptians at that point in time, the world's most powerful nation. God beat the Egyptians to set us free. He can beat these pipsqueak nations. And how did he do that? Because Israel still didn't have the technology to take down the walls. It was those people came out from their walls to meet Israel in the open, where they were destroyed. And that's what happened basically in the north. David is asking, Lord, I can't take down these city walls. We don't have the technique. Who will also lead me to Edom? Because Edom's attacking us in the south. They looked at a wonderful opportunity. The Israelite army commanded by David is far, far to the north. We can achieve great victories now when there's nobody there. There's no defense. Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? It takes you right back to verse 1, doesn't it? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? The suggestion being that there were defeats in the campaign in the north, and there certainly were defeats in the south by the Edomites. And so then we have the prayer in verse 11. That's the prayer. That and the last line of verse 1, that's David's request of God. Give us help from trouble. Why do we call upon you to give us help from trouble? Because vain is the help of man. Vain or useless or untrustworthy. One of the problems in Israel's history is instead of depending upon God, they have depended upon pagans around them. Hezekiah's father did. He brought in the Assyrians to defeat the people to the north who were making war on him. And then the Assyrians required nasty things of him because he did not trust in Yahweh. Interesting thing here is that word help. You may have a different rendering in your English Bible if you have a translation other than the New King James. But the root is the word from which Jesus got his name. It's salvation. Yeshua. Deliverance. Man can't save us. Now that's true. David understands that that is true in the physical warfare that he is against, that he is involved in. It's also true of the problems going on at home and the problems going on with the Edomites. We can't call on the pagans around us to help us because it's a vain thing. When at one point in time Israel was trying to depend on the Egyptians to protect them, I think against the Babylonians, there's a reference to Egypt is a weak reed that will break and go through your hand. One of my favorite scenes in the House series was he had been playing some pranks on his friend Wilson, I think. And Wilson played a prank back. House is walking down the corridor, and all of a sudden his cane breaks, and he falls to his ground, and Wilson says, looks like somebody sawed almost all the way through that. Great joke. Great prank played in reverse. But you see, that's what the help of men is. It's a cane sawed almost all the way through. Man can't save us. And it's not just true in the battlefields or in the political environment that David's facing. Brothers and sisters, it's even more so in what we consider the word salvation to mean. You can't save yourself, and nobody else can save you either. The Roman Catholic doctrine that there's a treasury of righteousness stored up because the saints were more righteous than they needed to be to get saved is ridiculous because everyone needs a deliverer. The treasury of righteousness is the treasury of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Him alone, and no one else. Because vain is the help or salvation of men. And then he ends the psalm with a cry of victory, a victory in Jesus. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. This would usually be considered Reformation Sunday. We didn't sing A Mighty Fortress, but that's a line that's in Mighty Fortress is Our God. It is He who gives the victory. It's David's confessing that in the battlefield, the literal battlefields, the physical battlefields, he needs God to defeat his enemies for him, but it's also true in the spiritual realm. He's the one who gives the victory. Now you might wonder, well, what does that have to do with that Canaanite woman? So let's take a moment to go there. Matthew chapter 15. Interestingly enough, the only cross-reference I was able to find for Psalm 60 in the New Testament was simply these words, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Jesus tells us and tells her, "O woman, great is your faith." We need to understand this because the original audience certainly would. Matthew was writing for Jewish Christians living in Palestine. Through the entire history of Israel up to and even after the exile and then the return from the exile, the Canaanites are the standard of unrighteousness. They're the standard of apostasy. I mean, Israel spends centuries in Egypt waiting for the Amorites to get low enough in their contemptuousness that God is really and willing and able to destroy them utterly. But here, there is, as in the story of a Roman centurion, here there is a woman who's a pagan and the ancient enemy of God's people. And she does what Israelites don't do. Look at her faith. She calls out to him, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." States the problem. Her daughter is demon-possessed. He doesn't answer her. The disciples come to say, "Will you send her away? She's driving us crazy. She won't shut up. She won't leave us alone." She's not willing to turn away and say, "Well, I tried." And then Jesus says, I was sent to no one else but the lost sheep of Israel. That's whom he was sent to. And she worships him. That would seem to imply she falls at his feet. And she says, "Lord, help me. Because there's no one else who could. The help of man, the salvation of man is vain." And he says, "It's not good to take the children's bread, their supper." Bread is sometimes used in the New Testament and the Old to refer to a whole meal, not just only bread and water. "And to give it to the little dogs." Now, that could be rendered puppies, but that would maybe go a little too far. It's referring to little house dogs, little lap dogs, ankle biters, like the three who live in our house. Just tiny little pets. You don't take the food from your children and give it to the dogs. True. But even the little dogs eat the crumbs which come for the table. Look again at Jesus' response. "Oh, woman, great is your faith." He doesn't say here what he says in reference to that Roman centurion, that "I haven't seen faith like this in Israel," but it's the same kind of situation. "Let it be as your desire," and her daughter is healed. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember something. We're descendant of pagans. Nearly all of us who are professing Christians in this country, nearly, have no DNA from Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. We would have been born outside the covenants. Our ancestors certainly were. But the crumbs have come to us. In fact, we're now not the little dogs. We're the children. And the salvation of men is vain. She recognizes that there is no one who would help her daughter except for Jesus. And she won't go away. Do I pray like that? There is no help. There is no salvation from men. Let's bow our heads before our Lord. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks, not just for the psalm, but also for this only cross-reference I could find. David begs of you in this psalm that you would restore us again, that you would revive us again, that you would give us help from trouble, because vain is the salvation of men. And it's our cry as well, Lord. Revive us again. Call us back to you again and be our help. We ask this of you in your Son's name. Amen.